Yes, Lord, we just want to commit this time here to you. And we pray that as we show up here to study the scriptures, that you would speak to us. And we know that you will. You promise that every time we open up the word that you want to have an encounter with us. So we pray that as we open up this passage here tonight, that you'd be speaking to us and we'd be listening. Amen. All right. So we've been going through the gospel according to Luke. Tonight we come to this teaching of Jesus, which theologians refer to as the Olivet Discourse. Now, this particular teaching is actually found in three different Gospels. Mark chapter 13 and Matthew 24 seem to focus Jesus' teaching on the end of history. Luke is the account we're going to be reading here tonight. Now, he definitely does have this. Once you get to verse 25, he starts to talk about the future. But as we're going to see tonight, Luke, because he's written for the Gentiles, focuses on what he calls the time of the Gentiles. And that's all going to make sense here in a bit. Well, let's read verse 5. Some of his disciples began talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and the memorial decorations on the walls. And so Matthew tells us, Luke doesn't, that as he's having this whole discussion here, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. Let's look here. If we look at a topographical map here of Jerusalem, we see that the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem, where the temple would be. And it gives you a really good shot, both of the temple and the city in general of Jerusalem. Of course, there's a church up on the Mount of Olives today, like there is on every site in Jerusalem. Seems like there's just churches and synagogues and mosques, and not a very tall mountain as you can see, but it would give you a very clear view. Today, the Dome of the Rock is a Muslim mosque, holy place, which sits atop the temple wall. And so it's as Jesus is looking out at the temple, as we see here, that this whole discussion begins to arise. They're looking at the majestic stonework of the temple. Yes, the second temple, which is the period we're looking at here. And it truly was majestic stonework and just incredible decor, which we would see at that time. Josephus, a first century historian in his Antiquities, book 15, says that these stones which built up this temple were 40 feet long, 18 feet deep, and 12 feet tall. And so as we look at this ceiling here, that's about 12 feet. You know, I'm about 6 foot tall, two of me, 18 foot wide and 40 feet deep. I mean, these are some huge stones which are cut. I mean, there's nothing like this in the world. A beautiful temple. Josephus goes on to say that the temple was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a fiery splendor. He goes on to say that as the sun would hit these gold plates, it was just so overwhelming. He said he had to look away. They didn't have polarized sunglasses back then. So just to look at this, it would just be gleaming, a beautiful spectacle. The Roman historian Tacitus, early second century, called the temple immensely opulent, luxurious. Jewish sources, the Talmud, Baba Batra, book 4, says this, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has not seen a beautiful thing." Oh yeah, this would be majestic memorial decor, just covered. And so they're looking at this whole thing. And it's interesting, in this context, Jesus says something curious. He says, "As for these things which you're looking at, namely the temple, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus, of course, is making this prediction right around AD 33. The Jewish war lasts for about 4 years, starting in AD 66 to 70. And by the time of AD 70, about a generation later, this prophecy which Jesus makes here comes into fruition. The Romans came through and, according to Josephus, killed 1.1 million Jews. This was just a veritable Holocaust. They also took about 250,000 captive in fulfillment of what Jesus predicts here. Josephus, regarding this temple, says it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, that there was nothing left to make those that came near believe it had ever been inhabited. So this incredible work of architecture built up here was so thoroughly decimated, Josephus says that when you walk past it years later, you couldn't even tell anything was there, as it is today. Well, you can imagine the disciples hearing about this would just be, you know, bamboozled to hear, okay, the center of religious life being wiped out. And so they question him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Again, as I say, Luke is focusing in the first 24 verses of this chapter of Scripture on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Let's compare it with Matthew. Look at Matthew's account. He says in Matthew 24, verse 3, "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" You see how that's different. In Matthew's account, Matthew adds the point about Jesus' coming, what's called the parousia in Greek. It was like the triumphal entry of a king. When are you going to come into the temple in such a way? And the end of the age. Flash forward to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 or 20, where Jesus says, "Lo, I will be with you until the end of the age." He's talking about the end of human history. Luke isn't making that focus here. We need to realize that these are different accounts of the same event, but as two different historians and biographers, they're choosing to emphasize different things. Well, Jesus answers their questions. He says, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near." You know, like a pile of dung attracts flies, there's going to be all sorts of fake, false teachers that appear. And of course, he tells them, "Do not go after them." He's saying, I'm warning you here. I'm giving you proper teaching on what's going to happen. And as we read from extra biblical literature, Josephus, the first century historian, tells us precisely this. He says that there were numerous false prophets and messiahs that led up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so Jesus was right. That did happen. "When you hear of wars," he says, "and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately." As you look at different books of prophecy, you see all these people predicting doom and gloom, and when there's wars, and when there's fire, and everything else. Jesus says, actually, you're going to be seeing tons of that. But my teaching about the end of human history is going to be different. He says, when you see these things happen, this is not the end. He continues by saying, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines." Of course, this happened too in AD 44. A huge famine goes across the nations, and in particular, the city of Jerusalem. We see that in our Bible. We see it in extra biblical history. Jesus says that's coming too. And he points out there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. As Josephus tells us, as the city of Jerusalem was being sieged in AD 70, there was a star, and it's difficult to discern if he means a star and a comet, or just a star which is a comet, stood over the city of Jerusalem for a full year, which the Jewish people at the time viewed as an omen. They believed that to be, this could be bad news for Jerusalem. And so that could be what Jesus is predicting here. Well, he goes on, "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Yeah, we see that happen throughout the book of Acts, don't we? Which is part two of this book. Luke is also the author of Acts. And he goes into great detail showing that the disciples are standing before, you know, the religious authorities, the political authorities. And Jesus predicts it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. It's going to look like all hell's breaking loose. The city of Jerusalem will be wiped out. And he says, but even as you're getting brought before the rulers, he says, I'm going to use you to speak. He says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Well, we're going to be reading about this in part two in the book of Acts. I don't want to spoil anything. But you do see this quite a bit where the disciples who are thought to be untrained men, unlearned, they go up before the religious authorities at the time with such persuasion that they're able to refute them. Well, Jesus says, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. He's predicting martyrdom for some of them. Yet, he says, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. That's kind of an interesting passage there. Let's think about that for a second. Not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance, you will gain your lives. You know, some interpreters say that Jesus is promising a physical protection over the disciples. It's kind of difficult to harmonize, though, because remember in verse 16, he says, some of you will be put to death. So what is he saying here? You won't have your hair hurt, but you will be killed. Is that the point? Other people say this is like spiritual protection. This would harken back to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, where Jesus says, don't fear somebody who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy your soul. Then he goes on to say, every hair of your head is numbered. And so that could be what's being described here. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, they can get your body. They can kill you even, but you're going to be safe in the presence of God. There's still a third version here, which is germane to this discussion, which could be that this section is in relationship to the subsequent verses. Let's keep reading. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. He goes on to say, then those who are in Judea, which is the larger region around Jerusalem, must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. And so we see him saying this three different ways. If you're in Judea, get out. If you're in the city, get out. If you're in the temple, get out. The point is, get out. When you see the armies appearing, that is your sign to get lost. When Jesus says that by your endurance you will be saved, it could be because of this warning right here. In a sense, what he's saying is, if you run fast, you will get out of the city in time. Interestingly enough, we see that extra biblical history points out that many of Jesus' disciples did just that. Eusebius, who's a 4th century historian, says this, that the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation to leave the city and to dwell in Pella. You see what he's saying? It could be that they're reading their Bible and they're remembering this specific warning from Jesus Christ. And apparently many, many thousands were saved that way. Here's Epiphanius. He's from the 4th century as well. He says that the Nazarene sect exists in Berea, Pella, and in Bashan. That is where the sect began, when all the disciples were living in Pella after they moved from Jerusalem. Why did they move from Jerusalem to Pella? Since Christ told them to leave Jerusalem and withdraw because it was about to be besieged. A lot of critics will say, yeah, Luke was just a historian. It wasn't that Jesus was a prophet. It wasn't that he was predicting these events. It's that he wrote after these events. And yet we see that many thousands of Christians followed this advice and got out of Jerusalem just in time. Well, Jesus says these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. So you couldn't imagine. I don't even know what it would be like to try to escape some kind of an apocalyptic event like this, the siege of Jerusalem. But to be bringing an infant with you, Jesus shows particular care here. Boy, that would be terrible. And he says here, a great distress upon the land. Now notice this is different. You know, in Matthew's account, he says that this destruction is for the whole world. This isn't just for the city of Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew, we see a difference here. In verses 16 through 20, Jesus says that you're supposed to leave the city of Jerusalem when? After the abomination of desolation. That's after the defamation of the temple. Now, wait a minute. If the Christians stayed in Jerusalem until after the abomination of desolation, which is the destruction of the temple, they'd all be dead. Remember, the Romans in AD 70 surround the city, slowly move in, siege it for 3 years, come through, rape, pillage, stab, torture, and then finally make it into the temple and destroy the temple. At that point, what use is it to flee? In other words, Luke is using this account to predict the AD 70 destruction. Matthew is looking at that, and he's saying this is going to be like a foreshadowing of the events which are going to come in the future. Notice Matthew again, Matthew 24, verse 21. He says, a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. He's saying, in effect, when this goes down, this is going to be the worst massacre ever. Is it true that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a terrible massacre? 1.1 million dead. Of course it was. But can we really say this was the worst massacre that's ever happened? Surely not. We've seen world wars by now. We've seen the Jewish Holocaust by now. 6 million dead. And so Matthew must be talking about something still future. Again, in verse 22, Matthew says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. So Matthew's actually going on to claim that this event, what he calls the Great Tribulation, this is so serious that if it wasn't put to an end, every single bit of life on earth would have been wiped out. And so we're seeing a difference here. We're going to get back to these parts. Luke also mentions some of this stuff, but he doesn't mention it here. He's thinking primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, Luke says they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Notice what he says here, though. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it seems as though Jesus is predicting, yes, Jerusalem will be sacked, it will be destroyed, and yet there's going to be a certain point in the future when the Jewish people are going to take Jerusalem back. Otherwise, why even mention this chronological signifier here? They're going to be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Wouldn't make much sense. Of course, we know we're living in a day when this has happened. You know, in 1948, the sympathy of the newly formed United Nations came together to give Israel its land back, a small portion. Then, 1967, during the Six-Day War, Israel inflated its territory by fourfold, taking over the city of Jerusalem. To this day, when we turn on the nightly news, who do we see in Jerusalem but the Jewish people themselves? About 5 to 6 million Jews living there. Well, I'd like to say that Jesus is the only one to predict this. Not true. Here's one example. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It says that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Now, some people think that this refers to the regathering back in about 517 BC. Remember, the Exodus occurred and there was a gathering there. And then they think the second time will be under Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's what this was predicting. But wait a minute. At the time that this was written, what would be the second regathering? The second regathering would be after this regathering. There's going to be a local regathering. And notice what he says here. This comes from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea, and from the four corners of the earth. When did that happen before? When were the Jewish people globally dispersed to the four corners of the earth, to the islands of the sea, and then brought back together into Israel. That regathering in the 6th century BC only refers to the regathering from a localized place, namely Babylon, not from all over the place. Notice, too, he says that this is a remnant, a small group of people within the larger nation. That can't refer to the Exodus. The Exodus wasn't a remnant. The Exodus was the entire nation. He's saying there's going to be a second regathering of a remnant from all over the world. And he even specifies specific nations from which these Jews will flood into Jerusalem. I'm quoting here, of course, from the Jewish Virtual Library. They point out that Assyria is modern-day Iraq. Back in 1948, before the nation of Israel was a thing, there were 150,000 Jews there. Today, there's 10. So 150,000 people from this specific nation pour back into Jerusalem. Egypt, they go from 66,000 Jews in 1948, today a few hundred. Elam, this is modern day Iran, they go from 95,000 Jews in 1948 to 25,000 Jews today. Hamath, this is modern day Syria, they go from 15,000 Jews to 100 Jews. So are you getting the picture here? I'm not saying that this prophecy has been completely fulfilled. What I am seeing is that we're seeing it. We're seeing it as we speak. An exodus of Jewish people from all of these specific nations that he mentions back into Israel in our own day. Just to make this really clear, we're talking about dozens of predictions here. What we're seeing here about the regathering of the nation of Israel is that there are dozens of predictions in Scripture. Moses mentions it. Isaiah mentions it. Jeremiah mentions it. Ezekiel mentions it. Hosea mentions it. Micah mentions it. Zephaniah mentions it. Zechariah mentions it. Paul mentions it. John references it. Okay, we're seeing, and I mean, you could go through these. This would take all night to go through. I mean, you can see passage after passage after passage. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be dispersed. And then right before the Messiah comes, you're going to be globally regathered. Time after time after time. And what we have here is what you might refer to as correlation. Correlation is where you're not just trying to read something into one passage, but you're seeing this is brought out in dozens of passages which fit together in some kind of a nexus where you can see these are all predicting the same thing. Secondly, the global regathering of Israel is 100% completely historically unique. That is to say, we have never seen anything like this in the history of mankind up until this point. Nothing like it. You see examples where people are displaced from this territory to a neighboring territory. And then maybe they fight and get their way back. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a 2 millennia scattering to the ends of the earth. You know, if you go back and do your history of ancient Europe all the way up until the Nazi Holocaust, what do you see? You see Jewish people in every borough, in every city, in every nation across the known world. And people became really suspicious. A lot of anti-Semitism was birthed in this context because they were looking at these Jewish people. Who are these people? You know, he's French. He's from France. He's Irish. He's from Ireland. He's Polish. He's from Poland. You're Jewish. Where do your people live? And so all these conspiracy theories, all this anti-Semitism was birthed in this context. Why don't you just, you people, go back to your own nation? And they're saying, we don't have a nation. There is no nation. And so it's in that context, without a centralized government, they met in synagogues, they practiced kosher laws, which distinguished them as Jews. We're seeing that for over 2,000 years, they have reassembled in their own land. To put this in perspective, This would be similar to Native Americans kicking white Americans out of the United States and taking their land back. Let me push it a little bit further. That example I just gave is actually easier than what we're seeing here, because the Native Americans never left, and they've only been displaced for a couple hundred years. What we're seeing with the regathering of Israel is a global dispersing, then a global regathering precisely in the same location that the Bible predicts, the same exact real estate. This prediction is so unique that leading up until this point, there were theologians even, Christian theologians, who were looking at this saying, well, this is just absurd. When it says Israel will be back in their land, we got to, spiritualize that. We got to say that's like the new Israel, which is the church. And it can't really be that the Jewish people come back onto their land. So, for example, we see Louis Burkhoff. This is in his famous text, Systematic Theology. As he's writing in the context about the various predictions of Israel's national regathering to their land, he writes this, quote, "This literalism lands interpreters in all kinds of absurdities, for it involves the future restoration of all the former historical conditions of Israel's life." He's looking at these prophecies, those couple dozen prophecies, and wait a minute, are we actually supposed to say that the nations are going to come into the real estate of Israel? Are we really going to say there's going to be like a temple? What's he call it? He says that is an absurdity. That is absurd to have a future restoration. He goes on to say the altered situation would make it necessary for all the nations to visit Jerusalem from year to year in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says that's just absurd. Now, look at what year he's writing. In 1939, Louis Burkhoff is writing this and saying, I can't foresee Israel being regathered as a nation. Guys, just 10 years later, they're a nation again. A decade goes by. There they are on the front page of the news. Israel reborn. Louis Burkhoff couldn't see it. A decade in advance, the Bible saw it all the way along. This was predicted and totally unique to history. I've heard some people say, well, this could be like what they call a self-fulfilled prophecy. Self-fulfilled. Like, you know, the Jewish people were reading their holy book, or anyone was reading that holy book, and they wanted to gather and bring together all the Jewish people and galvanize the Jews to take back their land. And so it's self-fulfilled. All right. There's a problem with that. First off, if it's so easy to self-fulfill a prophecy like this, why has it never happened before? You know, Philistines, Edomites, Moabites. When's the last time you saw a Moabite? You bumped into any Philistines recently? No, they're gone. Tons of ancient peoples, ancient races who have been displaced and vanished into the warp and woof of history. They're gone. If this is so easy to do, why have we not seen it happen? Moreover, the whole thought that this is a religiously motivated endeavor doesn't fit with the actual religious population of Israel. You know, according to a recent study in 2002, half of Israel is non-religious or anti-religious. So what are we saying here? They hate the Bible, don't believe in the Bible, but these predictions were their motivation for regathering in Israel. Only 12% identify themselves as religious and 5% as Orthodox. Yes, this is true. I mean, Israel today is one of the least believing nations on earth. They don't believe in Judaism. They don't believe in Christianity. You have small sects of people who are religious, but for the most part, non-religious, a secular nation by and large. Okay, I would agree that religious zealotry can be a pretty powerful motivation, but that doesn't explain this. Moreover, in 1948, the newly formed USSR was one of the premier nations to vote in Israel as a sovereign state. I'm sure you're aware the USSR was an atheistic nation. It was an atheistic superpower. So what are we saying? Are we saying that the USSR had any interest in fulfilling Bible prophecy? Is that what we're saying? No. Such a theory just stretches your credulity past the breaking point. In fact, when we look at the Jewish people themselves, when they tried to regather their own nation, they failed. It wasn't until the world powers at the time brought them back together. Incidentally, I'm not sure if you've ever read conspiracy theorists about how the Holocaust never happened. You ever read that before? They're motivated by the idea that if there's a motive, that explains the theory. And so they're looking at this fledgling, recovering mass of people, the Jewish people who just crawled out from under the debris of the Holocaust in almost complete and total slaughter. And they're saying, these are the people that get their own nation? It must be that the Jews are in charge of everything. Yeah, they're in charge of the banks. They're in charge of the political powers and all this other crap that people have come up with, because they're looking at this and they're saying, you know, it must have been that the Jewish people made the Holocaust as a hoax, because it was the Holocaust which brought about the regathering of Israel. Well, if you're going to go that far, see you later. You can go down that path. I'm not going to follow you. What actually happened is the Holocaust occurred as world sympathy was fomented in the mid-1940s. The world power said, we need to do something for these people. It wasn't the Jewish people who did it. It was the world nations at the time. If you're going to say this is a self-fulfilled prophecy, they fulfilled this under the most horrid and horrific oppression imaginable. The Romans killed 1.1 million Jews in AD 70. Then Bar Kokhba, who is said to be a messianic figure, shows up in AD 132 to 35. Roman Emperor Hadrian sends in 6 legions of Romans and kills another 500,000 people. Third, AD 325, the quote-unquote Christian Constantine, he was the Roman emperor at the time, he made it illegal to be Jewish. He outlawed Judaism. 1562, Polish legislation stated that Jews must dress differently, can't own servants, and can't hold political office. Sound familiar? You have to be different. You have to be in a ghetto. You have to be by yourselves. You can't be in charge of anything. Here's Voltaire. It wasn't just the so-called Christians. I mean, it was everybody hated the Jews. Here's Voltaire. He's an atheistic French philosopher. He spoke of the Jews as our, quote, masters and our enemies, whom we at once detest. We find in the Jews only an ignorant and barbarous people who have long united the most sordid avarice or greed with the most detestable superstition and the most invincible hatred for every people by whom they are tolerated and enriched. That was Voltaire's view of the Jews. Although he does say, still, we ought not to burn them. Thanks, Voltaire. Such a bleeding heart. Okay, 1648, the Russian Cossacks tortured, killed Jews who wouldn't convert to the Orthodox faith. Yeah, it was nominal Christians, name only. I mean, you should read these reports, flaying them, skinning them alive, pulling babies from their mothers, dancing over them, over their graves. 1775, Pius VI issued edict to the Jews commending forced baptism of the Jews. The political or religious authority at the time said that we can go in and abduct Jewish babies to be baptized as Christians. Not to mention the Nazi Holocaust, even in our own day. 6 million dead. 6 million. And so to just look at this and say in some kind of cavalier fashion, oh, they self-fulfilled it. Okay. Like that's just so easy to do. Just global regathering against all of this anti-Semitism. I hope you're not one of those people who thinks that anti-Semitism began in Germany in 1939. This goes back for 2 millennia. And yet, against all odds, the Jews are right back there, precisely as the Bible predicts. Before we close up here, let's look at a section from Douglas Kruger. He's a famed skeptic. He's debated Christians and other theists. This is from his book, What is Atheism, pages 96 to 98. And he gives us a number of criteria by which we can judge if a predictive prophecy is warranted. Here's his first criterion. He says the prophecy must be clear and it must contain sufficient detail to make its fulfillment by a wide variety of possible events unlikely. Yeah, I would agree with that criterion. You can't just say tomorrow in Columbus, Ohio, there's going to be a car accident, right? No, it has to be clear, but there has to be sufficient detail where, you know, you couldn't have like 50 different things fulfilling it. I would agree with that. And, you know, most prophecy is this way. I don't know if you've ever studied predictions of the various world religions. I've been studying this for a long time, and I cannot find a single predictive prophecy anywhere on par with what we're reading here. I remember talking to one guy at one point, and he said, well, yeah, this is just like Nostradamus, the famed French astrologer in the 16th century. I said, really? Look, this is nothing like Nostradamus. In fact, I brought this clip here. This is from the History Channel. I like South Park's critique of History Channel. The History Channel, where the truth is history. Get it? Well, this is from the History Channel. Check this out. This is a collection of Nostradamian scholars coming together to discuss this passage.
Nostradamus' quatrains seem to support the idea that nature may be preparing a terrible backlash. Shortly afterwards, not very long interval, a great roaring storm will be raised by land and sea, flames, animals, which will make more upheaval.
Century 2, quatrain 40, he refers to not just simply one storm, but to a series of storms that keep coming again and again and again.
The great city of the maritime ocean, surrounded by a swamp of crystal, in the winter solstice and the spring, will be tried by a terrible rain.
A city that's in a swamp. He might be talking about downtown New Orleans in Hurricane Katrina. I had a friend call me up when Katrina was happening, another Nostradamus fellow, and he wanted to talk about Century 9, Quatrain 48, because it appeared to him that this was a very direct and exact description of Katrina and all the other hurricane disasters.
I hope you caught that last part. This is a direct prediction of Hurricane Katrina and all the other hurricanes. Yeah, that definition is so big you could drive a Mack truck through it. That in the future there's going to be a hurricane that a swampy city would flood. That's what he predicted. A swampy city would flood. Man, guy was a prophet. So I would agree with Kruger here. And yet, I'd like to point out, we're looking at biblical prophecy, nothing like this. We're seeing something totally detailed and a fulfillment. It couldn't be a bunch of events. This has never happened before. Israel's never been regathered before. Criterion number two, he says the event that can fulfill the prophecy must be unusual or unique. I think this prophecy would fill that. Absolutely. This is unusual and completely unique in history. Criterion number three, the prophecy must be known to have been made before the event that is supposed to be its fulfillment. Well, nobody would question this part. We've got these dozens of predictions preserved for us down throughout history. We've had them for a couple thousand years. Nobody could say that this is what they call an ex eventu prophecy, Latin for after the fact. No, we've had these documents for millennia at this point. That's impossible. Third criterion, the event foretold must not be of the sort that could be the result of an educated guess. How on earth would you predict this? Now, first of all, they're predicting that there would be doom and gloom for their own nation. Daniel 9:27 says that Israel will be destroyed. Why would they predict that? That happened. Then to be globally regathered. Why would you have a prediction like that? You couldn't predict this. Fifth and finally, the event that fulfills the prophecy cannot be staged or the relevant circumstances manipulated by those aware of the prophecy in such a way as to intentionally cause the prophecy to be fulfilled. As we've seen tonight, to say that this is a self-fulfilled prophecy, what? Did the Jewish people encourage the Holocaust with the hopes that the UN would have sympathy on them and give them their land back? I mean, you can see. I mean, are there other possibilities? Yeah. But are there other probabilities? No. This is the only likely alternative, is that what we have here is a case of predictive prophecy. To me, this really builds my faith. You know, to think that Jesus' immediate hearers were hearing him predict all of these events, one after the other, the destruction of the temple, false prophets, signs in the heavens, destruction. So much so that they actually left the city of Jerusalem in time to avoid destruction. We've seen Jesus' predictions come true for them. We're seeing this prediction come true today. And you know, I guess if you're out here tonight and you're kind of investigating and exploring what it is that you believe, you know, I really commend you for that. I think it's amazing when we're talking about these big issues of life and worldview and meaning and purpose and what's it all about. It's amazing to see people who just shrug their shoulders in apathy and just say, who cares? You know, if you're here tonight actually investigating what you believe, let me submit to you a proposition. The Bible is the only religious book that you can actually verify. Other religious systems will say these events happened out in the stratosphere, or these events are all about God, or these are all just pieces of wisdom. But when it actually comes to being able to falsify their claims, there's nothing to check. There's nothing to check because they're not making any claims in history. Here in the Bible, what we have is an ability to check the claims which are verifiable. And as we've seen so far, these have been verified throughout history. What else did Jesus predict about the end of history? We're going to see for the next 2 weeks, Jesus going into predictions about things which are future to us still. If the parts, the beginning, have been fulfilled, I think that would point us toward the conclusion that we can trust the second part too. It would also point us toward the conclusion that when Jesus makes these incredible claims, these grandiose claims about eternity, you know, the existence of God and everything else, I think we can trust those too. Because if he's able to predict something on this level, that must mean that he wasn't just a simple Palestinian preacher, but that he was who he claimed he was. He was God incarnate. And so if you're here tonight, you should continue to investigate that. What do you think about the person of Jesus Christ? Well, that's all we have for tonight. What do you guys think? Who wants to go first?
I just always thought it was interesting about, like, people who do try and say it's like, oh, it was self-fulfilled and et cetera, because it is, like, really interesting looking throughout history about how the Jews have, like, constantly, as, like, a race, as, like, a group of people, have been constantly getting the short end of the stick. That's kind of an understatement, but, yeah. Like, really considering, like, even, like, straight off the bat, getting enslaved by Egypt and et cetera, all the way up to, like, documented history of, like, the Romans constantly oppressing them, even, like, in the Crusades, like, tens of thousands of Jews were killed on the way to the Middle East. And it's like, it is really interesting to think about the fact that documented history kind of proves otherwise, that these people really have been oppressed, and to make a prophecy about, like, oh yeah, and us as a race are going to be almost on the brink of annihilation for hundreds of years. Like, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And yeah, that, it's really cool how, like, biblical prophecy is a logically concluded prophecy more often than not.
What's a conspiracy to me is why so many people have hated the Jews over the last three millennia. Why is that? You know, you even hear it today. I mean, that is a terrible, terrible sin to be talking about the Jewish people in such a brash, anti-Semitic way. We see here in Scripture, God is still doing something with these people. It is strange. Why is it that they have been persecuted the way that they have? Yeah. Okay.
I think this is, like, I think what you're just saying about how awesome this is for, like, our faith to be built up by these kind of things. It's just really cool to be able to go from, like, the actual Bible and going through each prophecy of just, I mean, it's all over predictive prophecy. It's all over the Bible. There's so many different options for this. And it's just really encouraging to know that, like, we have a God who wants us to know him, and he's willing to use things like our mind to help support his claims. So I think it's just really encouraging knowing that if, you know, there are people here who want to know God, he wants to know them too.
Yeah.
And that he's personal, and he's using every way that he possibly can, including the mind that he gave us, in order to show himself to us.
Yeah. And I hope that was clear earlier when I was making the point, you know, if you're actually into investigating your faith, you should start with the Bible. I'm not just being prejudicial there. What I'm saying is start with the one you can disprove. The other ones can't be falsified. They're making statements out, as I say, in the stratosphere. With Scripture, we actually have a means through which we can test its claims, and we see time and time again it passing the test of time. Yeah.
I think something that's worth mentioning, too, is that if you look at this evidence and you're kind of like, man, I don't know, this just seems like pretty far out. One thing to think about is that it's important, if you reject this claim, for there to be a better claim that you provide. As, like, intellectual people, we can't just say, this thing seems crazy and therefore isn't true, when there's evidence. And so I think it's okay to disagree with stuff, but I think at some point you have to be logically consistent and say, I disagree because there's better evidence for this other claim.
Right.
And I don't think you'll find any, but I think we have to be intellectually honest there.
Good point. Okay, what is the better explanation for all this? I remember looking through this for the first time and just thinking, there has to be something wrong with this. This is like too good to be true. Where is it? And you just look at it from beginning to end. These predictions that we're seeing, you can see them in context. I mean, these aren't just apocalyptic narratives that are just spliced and thrown up into the air pell-mell and you kind of piece them together. What we're seeing is time after time, the Bible predicting Israel will come back, the Messiah will come back, and then there's going to be peace. And so we can get it. I mean, you can read it for yourself. Yeah.
Yeah, I think this was, it's really cool. One of the things as you're going over this, the predictive prophecy, I think one of the things that's really struck me as I've studied this stuff in the past is you're confronted with God's sovereignty.
Hmm.
You know, and it's active. It's in your face. Like, you know, I was exposed to church when I was a kid, and I was exposed to a lot of the Bible, and, you know, I never really got into it, and I thought it was a bunch of crap. And once I did start looking into things, I think it was prophecy that really confronted me that, you know, where God was alive and active. Because a lot of people ask for miracles. You know, they want to see miracles from God. Well, when God does something supernatural, like beyond the productive capacity of nature, that's what I'll believe. It's like, that's what this is. It's a neutral miracle for everybody to come to and see that there has been something predicted. You know, something was seen beforehand and predicted. And so it can be verified, like you're saying. So it's this miracle that we can continue to go back to and see. So that's something that's always really affirmed my faith.
Yeah.
And I think it's, you know, a reason we should look into it more and go back to it.
I think that's a terrific point. This is, just think of the ingenious nature of this method of verification. This isn't just like an appearance. You know, I remember talking to one atheist, and I said, so what would it take for you to believe that God existed? And he said, well, to see a miracle. And he said, and then immediately to go see a psychiatrist to get a psychological exam to verify I'm not hallucinating. So it's like, even if you saw it, that still wouldn't be good enough. You'd have to make sure you weren't hallucinating. So people's skepticism could be so high with regard to a visible miracle. But what we're seeing here is something different. I like how you put that. It's a neutral text. It's a neutral way. Everybody could investigate it. It doesn't change. You could go back to it 1,000 times and keep seeing it. Whereas, you know, a real flash in the sky, something like that, I mean, that might be gone by the next day. You could totally see people disregarding that. Yeah. Okay, let's do one more.
I guess to kind of clarify the fact that God's predicting this, not to get, like, super political, but there's, like you brought up, there's Israel is, like, has a lot of atheism and whatever. And in the news, they're not always like, this is totally an awesome thing. You know, you hear questionable stuff.
Yeah.
And so do you, I guess, having like a biblical perspective on this, would you say that God is kind of causing stuff to happen or kind
right.
of address that, I guess?
Here we have to distinguish between foreknowledge and foreordination. God could know something is going to happen in the future, but that doesn't necessarily follow that he's causing it to happen. It's prediction versus causation. And so the best example I can think of is from the movie Minority Report, where you have the precogs in the basement of the time cop thing, and they're predicting deaths all over the city. And Tom Cruise and his, you know, gang of merry men go in and they beat up these guys and stop these crimes from happening. Now, because those precogs in the science fiction scene, just because they know about the murders, it doesn't follow that they're causing the murders to happen. Those two things are separate. And so, yeah, I mean, as we look at the events which led up to the regathering of Israel, we see the Nazi Holocaust, which was not in God's will. And we see Israel doing things today which we don't approve of, which are immoral. And so this doesn't mean that we have to take some kind of a political posture. I'm just making the evidential point that we can see this has been fulfilled. Whether or not it's ordained, that's a wholly different question altogether. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray?